There was a little girl who went to school one Monday morning, and as she walked into her classroom, her teacher asked her how her weekend went. The little girl replied, "It was great. I went to Sunday school and learned about a man named Jonah, and how he was swallowed by a whale and survived in its stomach for 3 days until that whale spit him out on shore." After hearing the little girl tell her story about Jonah, the teacher tried to respond as politely as she could to the little girl. And she said, "You know, that's an interesting story, but it's not possible." The little girl looked perplexed for a second, but then she quickly told her teacher, "How could it not be possible? The Bible says that it happened, and my Sunday school teacher seemed pretty confident that it's true as well." Her teacher pursed her lips and tried her best to describe to the little girl the impossibility of a whale actually swallowing a man whole. She said, "A whale, although a large mammal, only eats small fish like plankton or krill. His throat couldn't possibly be big enough to swallow a man. Besides, even if a man could be swallowed by a whale, how could it survive? How could he survive for 3 days and three nights in its stomach? It's just not possible," the teacher said. Having grown tired of arguing with her teacher, the little girl tried to end the conversation right then and there and said, "Well, I guess I'll just have to ask Jonah myself when I get to heaven." Thinking that she had her student cornered, the teacher responded smugly, "And what if Jonah isn't in heaven when you get there to ask him?" Quick in her answer, the little girl said, "Then you can ask him." While it's a cute joke, it does begin to scratch the surface as to some of the reasons why people discredit the whole book of Jonah itself. And it comes just from this small section in the book of Jonah. Is this story fact or fiction? But before we can answer that question, it'd be best if we actually read the text for this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them up to Jonah chapter 1. And I'll be reading in verse 17 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. Jonah 1, 17 through 2, 10. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." As we've been seeing the past few times that I've been here and we've been looking at this book of Jonah, we've seen Jonah's flight from the Lord has not led him to heights of glory. Rather, the opposite. We've seen that this flight has actually been a downward trajectory for Jonah. Jonah went down to the port city of Joppa in order to flee to Tarshish. Then he found a ship and went down into it to flee with the men on the ship to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And while the sailors are trying to save their own skin on deck, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. And while he had gone down into the inner part of the ship, he had lain down and fell into a deep sleep. And as we witnessed the last time that we were looking at this book, Jonah's sin was going to be found out, and it was, and eventually the sailors lifted Jonah up only to throw him down into the sea. When Jonah was cast overboard, the sea calmed for the sailors and they're saved. But Jonah's journey would still be continuing downward. Here in chapter 2, Eventually, we'll see that Jonah's downward trajectory finally climaxes. It doesn't end with him being thrown into the sea. It's going to continue until, as Jonah prayed, he went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever. Jonah's rebellious action moved God to respond with a just reaction. Yet what seemed like bad news is actually good news when it comes to God's people, since even God's hand of chastisement and discipline is ultimately meant for blessing his people. Believers will sometimes go down into the pit, even when they have trusted God perfectly and haven't sinned. Take Joseph, for example, in Genesis. He's cast into prison on false charges of adultery for obeying what God had wanted him to do, to flee from sexual immorality. And yet he received a punishment. He found that God was with him, though, in that pit of prison. And eventually he's appointed to be the ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He was exalted. And the best example of someone not deserving the pit, although having trusted God perfectly and obeyed him, is his son, Jesus Christ, who from the cross he made a descent much like Jonah experienced. He descended into death and was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights until he was resurrected and was exalted to the right hand of God in power. And as the writer of Hebrews puts it, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. One commentator sums it up this way. From the cross, Jesus descended into the tomb, but from there he rose in glory to reign at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jonah may not fit that mold well with those two examples, since we've seen clearly that his descent really has stemmed from his own sin. It's not as if Jonah's experiencing this descent because he's been obeying God. No, we learn from verse 3 in chapter 1, Jonah has not been obeying God. Yet, even when he is experiencing this great amount of suffering, he's going to discover God's grace in the depths of woe. He too, as a child and prophet of God, discovered the power of resurrection, as we'll see at the end of chapter 2, so that in the abyss he really did find the saving grace of God. So we now come to perhaps the most famous part of this story of Jonah. It's the appearance of this great fish. I say most famous because, as I mentioned, I think in my first sermon that we opened Jonah with, there's a plethora of books, movies, coloring books, and various other forms of entertainment stemming from the story of Jonah. Perhaps you've seen your own stories that you've stumbled across in your home, or I've gone to a movie and it's roughly similar to the story of Jonah. But more likely than not, if you have kids or grandkids, you know the vast amount of children's literature and coloring books all centering on the story of Jonah. I don't know how many books that I've seen or come across that are all on Jonah for kids, but it has to be probably more than 100. There's really a lot. And more likely than not, most of them, if not all of them, only center on one part of the story of Jonah, and it's Jonah's encounter with the great fish. I know this because my nephew, Judah, who's only 3 and a half, has 2 favorite Bible stories. The first is from the book of Jonah, Jonah and the whale. The second is Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Now, I don't think that he fully grasps the connection between these 2 stories, but I pray one day he will. But this Christmas, he received a book that's going to help him learn how to read. That book was a book on Jonah. And on the cover was the prophet Jonah having just been spit out of the whale. But the most interesting part isn't the illustration on the cover, it was what was inside the first page, and it described what this book was about. It described that this book would only center on chapters 1 through 3. I guess they figured that chapter 4 didn't make much of a children's story, or at least wouldn't fit. So the story really, when I looked at the amount of pages, really did center on chapter 2, on Jonah's encounter with the great fish. And really, if you're going to read any literature that's been produced in the past century or two on Jonah, adult or children's, or going to watch a movie based on this story, or come across some other form of entertainment, the center would all be on Jonah's encounter with the great fish. And I find that curious because out of the 48 verses in the book of Jonah, the great fish only appears in 3 verses. Just 3. Verse 17, verse 1 of chapter 2, and verse 10 of chapter 2. Not to mention that only in those 3 verses, the great fish is only mentioned 4 times. So 4 times out of the 48 verses in the book of Jonah, this great fish comes along. This great fish has been the subject of debate, like I said. For many people, they have many objections at this part of the story. And really, at the foundation of all this controversy, objections, and debates concerning this great fish is whether or not it could exist, is this simple question. Is the Bible, of which the book of Jonah is considered a part of, is the Bible the Word of God, or is the Bible a book of fiction? That's at the center of this whole debate. Not whether or not the great fish really existed or not, it's whether or not the Bible is really God's Word. Now, I doubt that I need to bust out a bunch of evidence that's going to support my view of this and convince you, because I would gather that most of us are of the same mind. But let me just give you a couple of objections that people have to this story on Jonah and the great fish. One reason that people put so much attention into the study of this great fish is because of how it's described here in verse 17 and then again in chapter 2. The Hebrew really doesn't clear up any of the ambiguity of our English description of this fish. All the Hebrew says is exactly what our English says. The Lord appointed a great fish. So according to the Hebrew, at least, and at least the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, the NLT, the NET, and the King James Version, all convey that this was just a great fish. They don't tell what type of fish it is. They don't say if it's a whale or if it's just another larger shark or something. They just say great fish. And this is where liberal scholars are going to come in and begin to raise objections. They attempt to show that the Bible is in error about Jonah's fish, or whale, as they might call it, and they hope to undermine the authority of God's word, and thus our confidence in it. They argue that Jonah just tells a big fish tale, something like that of when us Minnesotans go out to the lake and say that we caught a big fish and then we exaggerate the size of it. That's what they essentially are saying Jonah's fish is about. Liberals argue that it's impossible for a man to be swallowed alive in a fish for 3 days before being vomited out on shore. So really, their biggest problem with the Bible is that there's miracles in it and that they can't explain them scientifically. So by ruling out the supernatural, they can discredit Jonah's fish altogether. However, there are a couple of other objections that are slightly different than this that have been raised as well concerning this great fish. One is that if this great fish were a whale, most larger whales only eat plankton or krill. And since they only eat these minuscule fish, their throats don't need to be very large. And after some studies, scientists don't think that some species of whales could swallow anything bigger than an orange, let alone a man. However, since then, marine biologists have found subspecies of sperm whales with throats large enough to swallow a big house. So I think we can start to discredit some of at least those objections. Another issue that's raised, or objection that's raised, is whether a man could actually breathe enough air while alive inside of a whale's stomach. Would there be enough air for Jonah to breathe for 3 days and 3 nights? Strangely enough, it's actually possible, although you can imagine, it's not very comfortable. There's been an observed historical case of this actually having happened. In 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East spotted a large sperm whale some distance out from their whaling ship. And so the whalers boarded their harpoon boats and set out to chase the whale down. Well, in the course of events, one harpoon boat capsized and 2 sailors were believed to be lost at sea. And so the whalers eventually killed their whale, dragged it back to the whaling ship, and began to harvest the blubber from the whale. The next day, after they had continued their harvest of the whale, they came across the whale's stomach, hoisted it on deck, opened it up, and there was one of their shipmates, James, who was unconscious but still alive. After reviving him, he resumed his duties on the ship shortly after. So, is this story of the great fish swallowing a man whole and that man living to tell the tale myth or miracle? Allow me to make my view and understanding of the text very clear. One commentator notes, and this is what I agree with, if the story had said that the Lord sent a shrimp to swallow Jonah, I would believe it. You could argue with me repeatedly that there's no way a shrimp could eat a man or that a man could stay alive inside of a shrimp for 3 days. If Scripture had said the Lord raised up a shrimp and it swallowed Jonah, it would be true. My point is this, and the commentator's point is this. It's clear from Scripture that the Bible is, in fact, God's Word. Paul said that all Scripture is God-breathed, speaking especially of the Old Testament when he was writing to Timothy. We learned in 2 Peter that men spoke and wrote as God carried them along by the Holy Spirit. And not only this, but the Lord Jesus even refers to this specific point in Jonah's story when he's prophesying about his own death and resurrection, which we'll get to in a moment. So rather than focus on proving whether or not this fish actually existed, which I believe it did, or whether it didn't, which seems to go against the clear understanding of God's word, I want to move away from the bait altogether in order for us to understand what the text is saying. As we've been learning, this book is not so much about the prophet Jonah, nor is it about those sailors who just experienced the Lord's salvation. And as we're going to see today, it's not so much about this great fish. This book, along with all Scripture, is about our great God. And really, the text this morning, although containing a great fish as the setting and a distressed prophet, it actually directs our attention to God and also points forward to a greater Jonah. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. As I said, most of us, I would guess, if not all of us, don't have a problem with verse 17. Our God is in the business of miracles, is he not? Each of us as believers here today are a true testimony of that. So what's the meaning of this verse? Really, we can trace several themes. And the first we should consider is the relationship between Jonah's downward descent into the deep and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus. Tertullian, an early church father, wrote, "What Jonah endured was a type of the Lord's suffering, by which pagan penitents, repentant sinners, also would be redeemed." In this regard, we can note the symbolism of death embedded in Jonah's language throughout all of chapter 2. When we look at the Old Testament to the account of Noah's flood, Moses in the Red Sea, Joshua crossing the River Jordan, we can understand that the sea or waters, at the very least, to the Hebrews, symbolize the power of death to swallow and to destroy. The Israelites, in fact, viewed the Mediterranean Sea, in which Jonah is now sinking, as death or hell. So when Jonah is devoured by this fish, it's sort of his death and hell for him. And when we look at the culture of the ancient world at this point in history, and we read that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, that's actually the traditional amount of time that people took to consider whether or not a person was really dead. So when we come across Lazarus in the New Testament, Jesus waited until his friend Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days before coming to raise him from the dead so that nobody could doubt that Lazarus was truly dead. Then Jesus himself, as we well know, was dead for 3 days and three nights in his tomb. And then he rose from the dead so that no one could hold that he simply swooned or passed out. More importantly, though, when we read of Jonah and the great fish, we have a helpful resource to interpret this text for us, to see its true meaning. And this comes, of course, from Jesus' own teaching. If you want, you can flip to the Gospel according to Matthew, and there in chapter 12, verse 38, we'll see what Jesus had to say about this passage. This is what Matthew writes of this account. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered him, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." This is why I said earlier that we have Jesus as a validation of this text, that it really is a real account. Why would Jesus, when rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 12, prophesy of his literal, physical death, burial, and resurrection, prefigured in a story that he would have believed to be fictional? Doesn't add up. What use could that be in confirming that he would actually die? He'd actually be buried as dead, and for 3 days and three nights, until he would come back to life. No, Jesus had to be referring to a real event. And I believe that he himself, as we know, as the Son of God, knew best. So why argue with him about it? So Jesus indicated that Jonah's death in the belly of the fish prefigured his own death that he would experience in the grave. When we look at Jonah's experience in the watery grave, we can learn at least three more things about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first is that we can clearly understand that the end of God's judgment is death, or at least judgment on earth. The end of God's judgment is death. When Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, this is the climax of his downward descent. And it all climaxes in God's judgment. As far as Jonah was aware, this could have been the end for him. It's not until we dive into this prayer in chapter 2 that we see that he's actually thankful for the fish's belly. One French theologian called this Jonah's hell in the fish's belly. If anything, we're easily reminded from Jonah's stinky grave that hell is the end of any desire to flee from God. Hell is the only place where God is not. Jonah's been looking all along in chapter 1 for a place to escape the presence of the Lord. So God's going to give Jonah just what he had asked for. God would teach Jonah that his rebellion had earned him death. When we look at what Jonah endured here, we see a foreshadowing of what Jesus endured in our place through his death on the cross. The sinless, obedient Lord of life suffered damnation in that final judgment of death for sin. He called out in his suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some theologians describe hell not so much as the pain of the flames as it is the pain of being separated from God's presence. Jesus' pain, sorrow, and suffering is so much greater than Jonah's is right here in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 through 2:10. And this is because Jesus volunteered to die the death that we deserve for our sins. Jonah's path, however, he fully embraced. Like Jonah, every sinner has embraced the path of sin and can only lead to the judgment of death. But God, being rich in his mercy and grace, made us alive, made Jonah alive, as we'll see, together with Jesus Christ, who endured this death in our place on the cross. Jonah's death removed the wrath of God from the sailors above. Jesus' death on the cross removes the sins of the whole world. A second thing that we can understand from this text in Jonah And the connection to Jesus is, just as the descent of Jonah into the deep appeared to be the end for Jonah, Jesus' death on the cross seemed also to be his end. Thankfully, we know how both stories truly end. Imagine, though, for a moment, the sailors on that ship, after having just thrown Jonah overboard in the depths of the sea, and as they're watching him sink lower and lower, they probably considered him dead. That's what was going to happen to the prophet. They couldn't fathom another result. He's going to die. Go forward to the cross where the Jews and the Romans are gathered around to see Jesus' last breath escape his lungs. And then you have the Roman guard plunging his spear into the side of Jesus, confirming that he was dead. For both men, and we'll see this again another day at the end of chapter 2, they experienced a resurrection and went on to preach good news to dying sinners. Jonah, after being vomited up, went on to preach to the Ninevites who repented and believed God. Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension, sent his Spirit to dwell with his church, and he continues to this day to preach his gospel to the world. The third point that we can learn from Jonah and his descent into the great fish really takes more time than the time that we have this morning. So I'm going to attempt to summarize it this morning, but I'll expand it on a future day. If you're glancing down at your bulletin, you're probably noticing that I haven't made it out of verse 17 yet in 26 minutes. And you can probably stop wondering if I'm going to make it through all of chapter 2, because I won't. So let me summarize this third point from Jonah, and on another day, we can look at chapter 2. The great fish that we've been looking at for most of our time this morning is not only a sign of God's judgment for Jonah for his sin, but as we can gather from Jonah's prayer, it's also a sign of God's sovereign grace through that judgment. We can see this when we consider where this great fish really came from. So, where did this great fish really come from? Verse 17, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." The key word here is appointed. Some translations render this word as prepared or arranged. This is really a great way of viewing where this fish truly came from. It's not as if this fish happened to be swimming along or was waiting for Jonah to be thrown overboard with its mouth gaping above the waves of the sea to swallow it. No, God had long since been preparing his plans for the appointed fulfillment of his saving will for and through Jonah. This is a theme that really occurs throughout the whole book of Jonah. Much later, we'll see that the Lord prepared and appointed a plant to give Jonah shade. Likewise, God also prepared and appointed a worm to eat that plant that he had prepared and appointed. And finally, God prepares and appointed this scorching wind that's going to blow on the prophet in order to achieve his will. Each of these instances were deliberate on God's part to work everything according to the counsel of his will. This is not as if God and man are in a divine game of chess, and Jonah has somehow outmaneuvered God by jumping ship. Jonah thinks that he can get out of his work as prophet of the Lord and basically end his work by dying. It's not as if God had to resort to plan B or plan C or D in order to discipline and save his prophet and allow his prophet to go to Nineveh. No, everything that we've seen going on in Jonah's life had been appointed by God. It's been directed by God, and it's being achieved by God. Jonah would learn just how sovereign his God really was when that fish comes to devour him. This theme of God's sovereignty isn't new for us, though. We saw it back in chapter 1, where we were able to trace God's sovereignty throughout the first chapter, responding to man's sinfulness. And he's going to continue to show us and teach us his sovereignty through the rest of this book of Jonah. And God's sovereignty and salvation really isn't new to the Bible either. Throughout all of Scripture, we can read of God providing and preparing that which would advance his redemptive plan. You can look back to the flood and see that God had Noah prepare an ark for saving him and his family through the waters of the flood. You can look back to the call of Abraham and see that God had already prepared a land for Abraham to settle in, and that God's people in future generations would live there. You can look at when Abraham obeyed God by taking his only son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him, only to find, with his knife raised, that God had provided a ram to take Isaac's place. In the New Testament, when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah, God prepared and appointed that Philip be on hand to explain the meaning of the gospel to him through that prophet's book. And then the man believed and was saved. Look at how God sovereignly prepared and appointed the means of his saving purpose at every step, whether it was Peter's meeting with Cornelius to take the gospel to the Gentiles, or Paul's need for the earthquake to deliver him and Silas from the Philippian prison and being able to preach the word to this Philippian jailer. Most certainly, when we look to the cross of Christ, we see that the same is true as well. God prepared for the Messiah to come through the prophecies of the Old Testament and then the ministry of John the Baptist. God appointed that his son would be betrayed by Judas and delivered by the Jews into the hands of the Gentiles, and that those two groups together would be representatives of the whole world when they nailed Jesus to the cross. Peter preached in Acts 2 that this sham trial of Jesus and his murder took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And God appointed that Jesus would rise from the dead as well on the third day, arriving back in the world in resurrection power, just as Jonah would in time come to Nineveh as proof of God's sovereign, forgiving, and life-giving grace for all those who could repent and believe. All along, God's purpose has been working out in Jonah's rebellion and descent. God had decreed that he would bring Nineveh to repentance. He would do this out of the abundance of his mercy for them and to display his own glory. Yet it was not God's plan for Jonah simply to backpack from Israel to arrive in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh with this message from the Lord. No, instead God appointed and prepared that Jonah would first join the Ninevites in their rebellion, that Jonah would experience the kind of death about which he would soon warn them of, and Jonah would serve as a prefigure of the resurrection life that comes as a gift of God's grace, who is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. In this way, Jonah was used by God for the salvation of Nineveh, and the prophet himself was an emblem of God's saving grace. When we get to the end of chapter 2 eventually, we'll see that this messy, humbled, and God-reliant prophet who has emerged onto the shore from the belly of this great fish, who's now ready to really be a servant of God for God's purpose, all because God had moved him through certain stages of life to prepare him. As Christians, God intends for us to bear this same message to our world. Ultimately, we know that our witness as Christians is not that of a good and faithful people who have merited God's favor by our own righteous deeds or whose lives display the power of virtue and success. Our witness as Christians is eerily similar to Jonah's. Our witness is that of rebellious sinners who have been delivered from a just condemnation only by the sovereign grace of God through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. When Jonah had experienced his own deliverance, he found mercy in his heart to obey God and preach to wicked Nineveh. Do we look at the world with that same realization? Do us as believers, having looked back at our own testimony of salvation, seeing God's grace and mercy upon us, do we want to share that with other people? Is what a prophet of God's great mercy that's fit to speak to the wicked? Let me reword that. It was a prophet of God's great mercy that's fit to speak grace to the wicked. That's true of us as well as believers. We wouldn't want to preach something that we ourselves were able to accomplish. Like Jonah, every redeemed sinner, you and me, who have experienced the death of conviction of sin and the spiritual resurrection of this new birth through the gospel of Jesus Christ, are sent forth to proclaim that very gospel which saved us. We're told by Jesus to preach salvation as those who have been redeemed by it, and let our lives be a testimony of God's saving grace. Essentially, that's discipleship in a nutshell. Preaching the gospel and living the gospel, teaching it to others. But Jonah's experience also speaks to those of you who might not yet be believers. Do you see the inevitable end of your own rebellion against God? Jonah's rebellion set him on a downward trajectory. The wages for his sin was apparently to him, death at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. The wages for sin is death, Paul says in Romans. That's what Jonah earned for his sin. That's what we all deserve for our sin. But through faith in Christ, who died to conquer sin and death, this great fish of God's judgment is tamed, and it delivers Jonah, and he can deliver us onto the shores of new life. Your deliverance won't come from your own efforts to try harder or better, or the capability of others to row harder through the waves of your sin. Your need of deliverance can only come from God. Will you look to Him for your own redemption and deliverance into newness of life? If you choose not to look to Him for deliverance, Jesus will not be the only one who condemns you for your unbelief. Remember that passage back in Matthew where Jesus mentions the sign of Jonah. Well, he added that the Ninevites would also bear testimony against these Pharisees who have come to him. The men of Nineveh, he said, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If wicked Nineveh repented at the sight of resurrected Jonah, how much more ought we to repent of unbelief and sin, having witnessed the risen Christ as revealed to us in the Word? Seeing such grace for sinners, we ought eagerly to embrace the gospel offer of the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose to give us eternal life. Now that's only verse 17. So you can either keep your bulletins as an outline for future sermons, but it's going to take us a while to walk through chapter 2. There's so much to glean from it, just as there was so much to glean from just one verse. So I want to stop here this morning, and Lord willing, we can look at chapter 2 another time, and we can study Jonah's prayer as well as the salvation that he declares is truly from his Lord. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we look at your word this morning and we look at Jonah. And even just in one verse, we're reminded of how your judgment is righteous and just, and that we deserve it because of our sin. We look at Jonah's downward descent into the depths of woe, and we see that that's really what our life was tracking at one point. But by your grace, Lord, you have spoken to us by your word and planted a seed that you caused to grow in us so that we might believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that something greater than Jonah has come, and it's in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died a real death, was buried for 3 days and 3 nights, and experienced a true resurrection, prefiguring what we also have gone through spiritually and will one day experience very physically when you come again for us. So, Father, until that day, use us as your instruments of grace and mercy to preach to dying people, going to them not because we want to, but because we need to. Father, when barriers impede that, would you remove those barriers, allowing your word to shine forth, that the gospel might reach those of our family, or friends, co-workers, or whoever you might have us come across and share your truth with. Father, it's in your precious name that I pray. Amen.